can come together to worship the Lord our God. If you have a Bible with you or a device, please turn to Galatians chapter 4, the passage that Elder Eric have just read for us, chapter 4, verses 21 to chapter 5, verse 1. And if you have been following this sermon series in the book of Galatians, I hope by now you feel and see what Paul is driving at, which is the importance of the pure gospel. Paul's point is because for anyone to be right with God, to be God's children, it cannot be achieved or gained through good works. In the context of Galatians, we are talking about circumcisions and the works of the law. Truth is, we are only saved through faith in Christ alone. Just as Abraham believed God and he was counted righteous, which is Paul's point in chapter 3, verse 6 and forward. Paul's point is justification can only happen through faith in Christ alone. But I want to tell you this, and I mentioned this in the beginning of the book when I was preaching, started this series, that Paul's concern isn't merely theological, and that is how we are saved, how we are accepted by God, but also it is actually, his concern is actually really, really practical. Because knowing and trusting the true gospel has everything to do with our freedom in life. Our freedom in life. Because this is what Paul is concerned about. Freedom. True Christian freedom. In my last sermon, I touched on the idea of blessedness. If you remember, that was 2 weeks ago. And which is also the idea of how we can have a truly happy life from a biblical perspective, verses 8 to 20. Paul says that the Galatians, because they embraced the Judaizers' idea that which is the circumcision and the works of the law, was necessary for salvation, because of that, they have lost their blessedness, verse 15 in chapter 4. Now, Judaizers, I just want to remind you very quickly, for those of you who are new here, the Judaizers are those Jewish Christians who insisted upon the fact that you, if you are a Gentile Christian, you have to get circumcised and start observing the law of Moses. Those are the Judaizers. They're forcing Gentile Christians to do that. Those are the Judaizers. And the reason this happened had everything, or to mean that the reason that the Galatians are caving into this situation is because of the pressure that they are facing from the Judaizers and their teaching. They felt a weight at the moment, recognizing that, oh, maybe we should, you know, allow some to do circumcision. I just want to mention something here real quickly. You know, circumcision is not an easy thing to do, right? You know what it is, right? What it involves, cutting off the foreskin. And for a grown person to do it, is actually really, really painful. And yet, this is what they're talking about. Do you see what's going on here? The Galatians are really zealous to please God. So we're not questioning the zeal that they have for God. We're just questioning about whether they have the true doctrine and understanding what the gospel is all about. So they're facing this tremendous pressure at the moment. And which is what I want to talk more about today in these verses, from verses 21 to chapter 5, verse 1, about pressure, life pressure. These verses can be seen as Paul's final illustration of his theological argument here of this book. After this point, Paul is going to turn this to applications in chapter 5 and chapter 6, particularly focusing on showing what Christian freedom really looks like. But I also see that in this final illustration of Sarah and Hagar is a key for us to understand how to deal with life pressures. I did a quick search on the internet. I was preparing this sermon, keying in the keyword life pressures. The top results are actually several blocks, very popular blocks. I think they're actually very helpful. as I was reading through it, because I think a lot of them give a good picture of knowing how and where we see life pressures come from. Let me just share with you just one, the top one. The author of that blog says this. He says, or actually maybe a she. It says, well, the author says, it starts early. Pressure from about school, and that pressure evolved into pressure about getting a job, then pressure about moving up the corporate ladder, then pressure about getting married, having baby. Pressure. So true, isn't it? And he continues, or he or she continues, I remember in high school just having such a fear that no college would accept me. I was positive if anyone was going to get rejected, it was going to be me. I don't know, many of you are graduating. I know that all of our seniors have gotten to college or something like that. I'm sure you're relieved. But you may resonate with what I've just said a few months ago. Years ago, USA Today did a study on stress and life pressures. And it came up with some not-so-surprising findings that everybody is facing a lot of pressures in life, from work, from money, children, health, and parents. These are actually in order. That's the order that they show in this study. Because life pressure is such a prevalent issue in our society. Each year, you will see thousands and thousands of self-help books, materials, podcasts, and devices are produced and published. And some of them can be helpful at one point, at least to a certain extent. I recently finished a book. It's a secular book. I like to just find out what's going on in the world. So I recently finished a book that talks about habits. Okay, just talk about it. It's a secular idea about habits. It's all about how to change bad habits. After a couple hundred pages going through it, it comes down to this one final key idea, as the author concludes, which is this. You just need to believe that you can change your bad habits. Okay? That's really the final conclusion of the book. Now, back to the blog I mentioned earlier. I mean, I'm saying that though they gave you a lot of, in the previous pages, they give you a lot of tips of what to do. I'm just going to summarize it from this blog, the blog that I mentioned earlier. Because in that blog, the author offers five ways to handle pressure. I'm just going to tell you real quickly. One is figure out where the core pressure comes from. That's very good. You need to know where it is. Sometimes we don't know. You need to do some detective work to find out why you're feeling the stress. Are you feeling what you're feeling is true? Okay, that's very important. Second, you got to write it down. Write it down, which means that it would really help you to focus on what you need to focus on in life, to write it down. Number three, exercise. You have to work out. And that's good. Number four, build self-care, meaning you have to have enough rest. Now, these are all very good. These are good advice. But after all, it still comes down to what? You. You believing in yourself, getting out of your pressured, stressed situations in life. So I hope you see the fundamental issue of these self-help methods, right? And that is what? You who failed previously and can fail and would fail again, again, and again. If that's the case, you would be caught in a cycle again, again, and again. So here's my first point. First point of my sermon today is that self-reliance in life never works. Self-reliance in life never works. In fact, it is the opposite of true freedom. My first point here in the bulletin from verses 21 to 23. And this opposite of true freedom is really what? Slavery. Slavery. Now, in verse 21, Paul asked the Galatians this. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? What Paul's getting at is when he says to be under the law, he means the people who rely on themselves to keep the law in life, to make themselves, their life to be about the life to be all about rule keeping in order to have salvation, in order to have God to be the heavenly Father, to be in God's family. That's what he means when he says to be under the law. In a sense, these are people like you and me, like because they're religious people. They're not totally immoral people, but people who want to be good, people who want to thrive and flourish in life by being good and being good enough. The extreme form of this would be like the legalists, like the Pharisees, you know, in the gospel. Because the Pharisees, they have their absolute and narrow idea of law keeping, even though they're extravagant in terms of the ways that they would keep the law. But there's also a more moderate form of this. The moderate form is the relativists. And they would mostly agree with God's law, but they would struggle to obey it completely. And so what would they do? They would pick and choose. Or they would relax God's law at whim with their own preference. Both of these that I've just mentioned, the legalists and the relativists, both of them are under the elementary principles of the world, which Paul had just mentioned in verse 3 and 9, the elementary principle of the world. And what is that? This is the idea that we need to save ourselves or else God won't save or help us. We need to earn our keep. This is the twisted idea of the law-keeping principle. This is the idea of self-reliance. So, Paul illustrates this elementary principles of the world, which he's been talking about, from Scripture, from the story of Sarah and Hagar. And by the way, when he says, don't you listen to the law here in verse 21, he means that Genesis is actually in the five books of Moses, which is considered within the genre of the law, from a Jewish perspective. That's what he is saying. So it seems that this story of Sarah and Hagar is very familiar to the Galatians, because Paul doesn't seem to elaborate on the details of this story. He basically pretty much assumes that they know the story. He went straight into the point. Perhaps Paul is the one who taught this story to the Galatians. Maybe this story is exactly what the Judaizers used as their own example, that the Jews are children of Abraham and Isaac. Whichever way, this is the scenario, is that they know the story really well. Now, this is a straightforward illustration from Genesis chapter 16 to 21. You can flip back to it later on today and read through those pages. This happened, this whole story of Sarah and Hagar, happened after God promised Abram. Now, remember, Abraham's name was not Abraham until chapter 17 of Genesis. His name was Abram. So, after God promised Abram numerous offspring at his very old age, that happened in Genesis 13. Sarah took the matter into her own hands, recognizing the fact that her body has just stopped producing, you know, offspring, babies. Menopause happened, right? You can't have any more baby after that. So what does she do? Well, she had decided that she's going to have to do something. So she gave her own servant girl, Hagar, to Abraham to be his concubine so that they can have a son together. And they did. They have a son and ended up producing Ishmael. By the way, you notice this is a polygamy, right? This is a wife saying that, yeah, you can have another woman, okay? So you can see the problem here, number one. What just happened here? This is self-reliance. This is the idea of helping God out. And this is also Sarah succumbing to the cultural stigma, shame, and pressure of being barren. All ancient cultures tell all women that her worth is in her childbearing. And if you are barren, if you're a woman, you are basically useless. Now, how does this apply to us, to our culture today? If you don't get ahead of life in life, in school, in your career, in your family, in children. Our society tells us that you aren't worth much, especially in this local area. So Sarah succumbed to this pressure, as did Abraham. They chose to rely on themselves, their capabilities, their flesh, to gain and produce a son. They trusted in themselves rather than God, but God said what? In chapter 17 of Genesis, say no, nope. Ishmael isn't the promised one, but it must, this promised one must be one comes through Sarah. What is he saying here? It means that it has to be a divine miracle. And it did happen according to God's promise, right? If you read on, Sarah did have a son at age what? 90. And Abraham was 100 when they have Isaac. Chapter 21 of Genesis. So it all worked out, right? It's all good. Nope, not so fast. In Genesis 16, when Hagar was conceived with Ishmael in her womb, what happened? Well, she treated Sarai, before her name was changed to Sarah, she treated Sarai, her mistress, with contempt. Then Sarai, what did she do? Well, she basically mistreated her back, Hagar, and Hagar fled because of that. She was so upset, but God intervened. And God showed his mercy upon her and told Hagar to return to her mistress. And then in Genesis 21, after Isaac was born, Ishmael despised and mocked and laughed at Isaac. In a sense, this is Isaac fighting for Abraham's inheritance. So, with God's consent, if you read on there in chapter 21 there, Abraham had to send Hagar and Ishmael away. What a mess. What a mess. So Paul's main point here is what? Paul's main point in these verses is self-reliance will always keep you under slavery. Slavery of striving to be better than others. Slavery, in slavery of sin, in web of sins, consequence of sins, sins compounding with more sins, all while God's demands and God's promise never change. There is just simply no way out of this. You're stuck. I like this analogy shared by one pastor. He says this, some people live their lives like hamsters. A hamster looks outside its cage and seems like, oh, there's freedom out there. I'm stuck. It doesn't like the cage, so it hates its confinement inside. So it decides to run for it. What does it do? It gets on the wheel and it starts running and running and running and running, trying to get free. And soon it realizes that it hasn't been. He's still there. What does he do? He's going nowhere, so he decided to go just faster, faster, and faster on the same wheel. Hours later, it's still at the exact same spot. It is trapped. It is being enslaved in this situation forever. The only way for a hamster to find freedom, to get out of his cage, is what? It's for the owner to reach inside the cage and lift it out of there. Setting it free. And so, we simply can't free ourselves without God's divine intervention. God acting unilaterally by himself in his promise to free us. Ultimate self-reliance will always keep you in bondage. Bondage of striving. Bondage of sin. In keeping you in misery, in bitterness, in strife, in disharmony. Under pressure from the world and from yourself. So first simple, just to know that self-reliance in life never works. In fact, it is the opposite of true freedom, which is slavery. That's point number one. Number two, understanding true freedom. We need to understand what true freedom really is. And we're talking about freedom that's beyond this world, verses 24 to 28. To make this point, I have to first point out that how very easily we get trapped and stuck in life with the mentality, with this mentality of thinking that we deserve this and we deserve that. Okay? For example, people would like to say, oh, I deserve to be treated better. I deserve to be treated nicely. I deserve to be loved, to be respected, to be rewarded. I deserve a vacation. I deserve a raise, etc., etc. I read this funny line this week, written by Billy Graham from his book, The Secret of Happiness. It goes like this, very short line. He said, One stressed out secretary told her boss this, when this rushes all over, I'm going to have a nervous breakdown. I earned it. I deserved it. And nobody's going to take it away from me. As if she wants it. As if having a nervous breakdown is an accolade, an honor, a badge. The mentality of I deserve this and that is exactly what the Judaizers are zeroing in on, that they are the true children of Abraham. That's what they're doing because they're related to it. They think they're related to Abraham by flesh. And also, of course, they're circumcised, which is the context here in Galatians. In other words, this is what they think. They think because of the fact that we are related to him by flesh, by blood, they deserve to be God's children. They deserve to be Abraham's children. And if anyone else wants to be saved and to be God's children, what do they have to do? Well, they first have to become like Jews. They have to become like me, us. But Paul, notice here, and even in this example, he talked about that before, he turns this upside down completely because the Judaizers' approach to God is more like Hagar with Abraham. That is by flesh, which leads to slavery, not by God's promise. In fact, it is almost like Paul here shames all those who think they deserve to be God's children by saying that they are in the line of Ishmael under slavery. Imagining a Jew listening to this, what an insult that would be to them. You're saying that I'm in the line of Ishmael, not in the line of Isaac? And the way Paul goes about showing this is by what? By allegorizing his own illustration. Paul is not actually allegorizing the interpretation of the historical event. I want you to pay attention to this. I want to iron it more out here this afternoon, and if you want to know more, come to EM worship. Because allegorizing is a dangerous way of interpreting the Bible. I don't want you to ever try to allegorize the Bible. But Paul is not doing that. He's not allegorizing the historical account. He's allegorizing his illustration, which is a historical account, but he already established that illustration already. Okay, so I can tell you more about this. So Paul here assigns spiritual truths in specific people, places, events within his own illustration. In other words, the allegory here is a secondary thing under his illustration. And essentially, Paul compares and contrasts two covenants. The Mosaic covenant, which is temporary, which put God's people under slavery of sin because they don't measure up to God's law, versus the other covenant, the overarching covenant of promise. Essentially, this is the covenant of grace, if you use today's language, our theological language. This is the covenant of promise, the covenant of grace. And you can imagine, I want you to imagine with me two columns, right, in your head. Imagine two columns. One on your left side, column A, has the big heading. The heading says the Mosaic Old Covenant on top. And that includes a work principles, but not exclusively of it. The Mosaic Covenant has a work principle inside, but it's not exclusively of works. I want you to know that. Under this heading of the Mosaic Old Covenant, you have other headings. You have subheadings like Hagar, a fertile and slave woman. And then underneath Hagar, you have Ishmael, who was born by Hagar, by flesh. And then underneath that, you have present and earthly Jerusalem. What does that represent? That is the earthly religious principle. And then underneath that, you got slavery. That's column A, left side. Right, you got that. So old Mosaic covenant, and then you got Hagar, Ishmael, and present earthly Jerusalem, and underneath it is slavery. Column B, on the right side, another heading, covenant of promise. Covenant of promise. Based entirely on faith, no works. And under that heading, you have Sarah, a barren but free woman, and then she gave birth to what? To whom? To Isaac, born through God's promise, a miracle. And then underneath that, you have the Jerusalem above, which means what? Freedom. Freedom. True freedom. By God's providence, I hope you can see that by God's providence in redemptive history, this allegory of Paul's illustration works out completely as he makes his point in Galatians. The point here is this, seeing these two columns I've just mentioned. The point of comparing the two covenants is to get us to wake up. Wake up and see that the way we have been dealing with life have only been driving us deeper into slavery of sin if you're going to keep doing things on your own, by yourself, without seeing and recognizing the true glory and true freedom that we may have through God, through believing in God's promise. We can have it even now, presently, here on earth. This is the Jerusalem from above. This is not just about future when we go to heaven. This is about a transcendent existence of us being God's people. You can be changed. There's freedom that's truly great and liberating, that's beyond this world, not merely when we die into the future, but it frees us even now as it comes from above, from God, through Jesus Christ and His Spirit. That changes and transforms us the way we deal with things even now. Even now. Do you know what a bathysphere is? A bathysphere? A bathysphere, spelled B-A-T-H-Y-S-P-H-E-R-E. It was used decades ago. You might not know this. It was used decades ago to explore the ocean in places so deep that the water pressure would crush a conventional submarine like an aluminum tin can. Okay, years ago, they would have to build something like a bathysphere. They are of use now. They are of use now because submarine technology has advanced. And it was only used during the 1930s. It's shaped like a ball or sphere, and it has plate steel several inches thick to withstand the water pressure. And the inside of it is actually very cramped. I think you can only have like one or two people inside. And when it first came out, it was a big deal because it went to places where no one had gone before, the extreme ocean depth. It was really an amazing feat of human achievement. It was still in the museums today. You can check it out. So, but when the explorers first descended to the uncharted ocean depth, they look outside through the thick glass inside of the bathysphere. And what did they see? They saw fish. Fish. It's not surprising, right? Well, surprising thing is because in such extreme pressure, fish has absolutely no problem swimming around in that depth. How can that be? Well, the thing is, they don't need thick skin. They don't need to have plate steel. What happened? Well, because these fish cope with extreme pressure in an entirely different way. They don't need, all they do is that they have like a equal and opposite pressure inside and outside somehow. How can it be? Well, because they're created by God's divine power to handle and deal with extreme pressure environment. So in the metaphorical sense, we need to become like these fish. But how? Right? This is what I'm talking about, the transcendent, the Jerusalem from above is not just about when we meet with Jesus, when Jesus returns. This is about even now, we can have the ability to deal with the pressure. But how do we do it? Well, this is where the idea of barrenness in Sarah comes in. Because there's nothing you can do to ultimately deal with life by yourself. See, God and His gospel reverses the way the world works and values. Always. We even see that throughout redemptive history, as you read in verse 27, there's a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 1. It reads, "Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." This was written about 1,200 years after Abraham and maybe about 600 years before Christ. The setting of this verse is a prophecy of Babylonian exile. The Jews at that time had no hope after the exile to return home, to be a great nation ever again from an earthly sense, from an earthly perspective. But God has always had the idea of building up a people for Himself despite their incapability, despite their barrenness. Actually, God especially works through man's incapability and barrenness. And He ultimately did it by His divine power through what? Through a virgin girl, Mary, who, from the human perspective, shouldn't be able to give birth at all, but yet, from her came the Messiah, Jesus. So if you really want to be transformed to knowing how to deal with life pressures and not get crushed by it, if you really want to have true freedom to swim and to be free under pressure, even now, there's only one way, which is to acknowledge your barrenness, your spiritual bankruptcy, and trust and receive Christ as your Savior alone. No more self-reliance. No more saving your own selves like the world does. No more relying on law-keeping, on works to gain your worth from yourself, from others, and even from God. Only by faith in God's promise in Christ alone, you can be truly free. You can be truly fruitful. Fruitful with spiritual fruit, which is what Paul expands upon in chapter 5. We'll get there in a few weeks. So first, point number one, self-reliance can never deal with life pressure ultimately. Number two, the solution can only come from real transformation through trusting in Christ, that is having true freedom. And here's my last point. We must also stand firm for true freedom. Verse 29 to 5:1. This standing firm for true freedom is exactly what Paul tells us what we must do. That we are not to return to slavery of sin and slavery of the law. He tells us that here in 5:1 in particular. Paul tells us, back to chapter 4, verse 30, he tells us that just as Sarah, the free woman, needs to cast out the slave woman, Hagar, and her son, Ishmael, because of what? Because the idea of self-reliance is persecuting the idea of promise. And also of the fact that Ishmael was competing with God's promise. That's the point. And just as the Galatians, seeing this example of Sarah and Hagar, the Galatians need to cast out the Judaizers and their idea that works is necessary for salvation, to be God's children, so also we need to cast out our self-help, our self-reliance, our legalistic idea of handling lives altogether. This is all about you connecting what you do in life with what you truly believe, the gospel. This is about you taking real strong actions to live by faith, not by sight. This is all about you loving, obeying, and keeping God's law, but not relying on God's law to gain standing or favor, to save yourself. Because if you don't take these actions and make them a priority in your life, you will crumble. You will crumble under pressures. Your life will still be under the yoke of slavery, the burden of sin, and the burden of always trying to measure up to your worth before God. And just one last final thought. One last final thought. Lest you think this is all about you, your effort, your works, your self-help to stand firm, to cast out your self-reliance. Let us be reminded that Jesus has done all that for us already. And that is, He cast out the yoke of slavery of sin by taking on the penalty of our law trespassing, the curse of the law on the cross already. If you believe and trust in Him, He's also fulfilled the full demand of God's law perfectly for you. Christ has set us free. Chapter 5, verse 1. Christ has set us free. So all God asks of you to believe is to believe, and not in yourself, not in yourself, but in Christ, in Jesus, and His transforming power in you. All God asks of you is to follow Jesus' footstep, to be like Him, to conform to His image, to respond to His grace of saving us, of setting us free from life's weariness, from sin. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, He says, "Come to Me, all who you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you." Not the yoke of slavery, not the yoke of sin, not the yoke of the law. "And learn from Me, for I am gentle, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." This is what real transformation in your life may look like. Come to Jesus. Father, we thank You so much for Your precious, wonderful Scripture revealing deep truth to us, the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that You help us to see the wonderful thing about the Jerusalem from above, that by faith alone, we are in that category. We are in that reality. We know that we are indeed facing a lot of pressures in this life, but we ask that You help us to trust in Christ, for He has dealt with all these pressures in our lives, and help us to manifest and reflect the grace that You have given us already, even as we live our Christian life. Lead us to see Jesus, Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.